So, actually, Liz, could we have those date things, the seminars, the... I don't know you if you remember, in November we had a special meeting here and I sort of unburdened myself. And I shared some heartbeats. Do you remember that? It was in November. And I said to those that were gathered that I would love to just kind of suggest a way forward on a number of important things. And so this Saturday morning, I meet with the pastors and the elders here, and all things going well at that time, then I'd like to begin to suggest a possible way forward on some important things. And so there are the dates. There are basically three sessions, as you can see, and I've got a number of dates per session, and you can choose one of those. So it's one date per session. Yeah. Does that work for most people, those dates? I think there's Thursdays, Saturdays, and Sundays, except for that second one. There can only be a Saturday and a Sunday on that one, I think. Thursday and Sunday. Just checking, yes? So there you are, friends. They were in the newsletter last week, and if you can contact the office, contact me if you want me to email these to you. I hope you managed to work out some of... I need most of us to go to all three. Yeah, probably that's the best way to put it. Yeah, okay. And basically what I'm wanting to advocate or come up with is not spectacular. It's not phenomenal. It's not radical. Can I have a big sigh of relief now? So I think it's... But I think it could be good and right. But please hear, I don't want to get expectations up, but it is not spectacular. Yeah. Okay. It's a bit of a no-brainer, actually. So there you are. So now, just in this month of February, I'm just doing a few introductory, what the Anglicans would call homilies. Okay, what the Baptists would call what? Yeah, a sermon or a message or a talk. And... just by way of introduction for the year. So, this morning's discussion is a continuation of last Sunday morning. How many were here last Sunday? Could you tell someone around you next to you what I talked about? Okay, friends. Did people remember? I think I've... Who said no? It's a great encouragement for me as I'm about to begin. No. Actually, the research has been done that after... I think I've shared with you. 20 seconds after the end of the service, people have already begun to forget. Who would like my job? But I had a most encouraging email during the week. Glenn sent me this email, and he said, oh, we had people for lunch, you know, a number of couples after the morning service, and they remembered, he said, what had been discussed. Is that right, Glenn? Yeah. See, you're not even listening now. So you could shut up at this point. So I'm getting off on an encouragement. Don't ruin it. Yeah. And... and they were still discussing what had been discussed. So I thought that was quite awesome, actually. So if it can last till lunchtime, that's not too bad. I think we should pray at this point. Can we pray? Now, God, there is a reality, as Dave Dyke was sharing before, that sometimes we have a million things rattling around in our brains. And in a sense, you know, what I'm about to talk on can be added to that number. But it is so good that we have an enabling spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that spirit can take even just a sentence right to the core of our being. And that's what we would like to trust you for in this next quarter of an hour to 20 minutes. That there will be a word that your Holy Spirit will want to take to the center of our being. A word that can shake us, mold us, encourage us, strengthen us, correct, even rebuke, build us up, make us whole. We trust you for this. In your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, friends, but anyway, Sam, it is nice. We made mention before. It is special for me to have Sam here because I was doing a program, as some of you know, at Carey College, and Sam took it over. And we just didn't know that we would do the swap. Is that right, Sam? We had no idea. And so it is quite special. And you're into your third year, fourth year with intermission now? What is it? Third? Yeah. And you got about 12 this year, I believe? 11, yeah. So it's just awesome. And it's nice to have you and Laura here. Yeah. Okay. People, last week, for those who couldn't quite remember, who were numbered amongst the 22nd people, I talked about last week that there are directions, yes, and there are decisions, okay? In other words, there are times when God specifically, explicitly directs, and there are other times when God takes a step back and he says, your call, you make a decision. Because when you think of this God, he doesn't want any of us to have an unhealthy dependency issue with him. Or is that a bit too much at this time of the morning? Okay? In other words, if we're always, always asking God for direction, and that's all we do, an unhealthy dependency relationship can be built up. God doesn't want to be parent-child with us. He wants to be a God with adults. And so sometimes he steps back and he says, I want you to go to adult. I want you to make your decisions. Are you with me? Okay. And so last week I said that there is a tension between these two. They're both valid. They're both important. But there's a tension. And I began to pick this tension up at a conference in Australia that I was speaking at. Let me explain. Next month, I go to Melbourne yet again to speak at this conference. Now, I have been speaking at that conference now every year for 10 years. In other words, they keep inviting me back. That has to be a miracle. which only goes to show you, and it reminds me actually, that in the Old Testament, you know, God spoke through an ass. And that's a miracle. And guess what? You get to enjoy that miracle here most Sundays. But anyway, so I got invited to that conference year after year, and I yet again go next month. And in my first year at that conference, I would challenge, and I put challenges out there. And people during the lunch break and the morning tea break, they would come up to me at this conference. And they would say, Mick, they would say, that was an awesome challenge. Oh, that was fantastic. We're going to go away and pray about it. And I was so encouraged. I thought, this is brilliant that people would take something that I was saying seriously. It doesn't often happen. So I thought, this is absolutely incredible. Second year back, because I got invited back, you see, like I said. Second year back, I would bump into these people. And they would come up to me again, and they would say, oh, Mick, we still remember what you talked about last year. Awesome. We're still praying about it. I mean, that they remembered what I spoke about a year ago. I thought this was incredible. Third year, I saw these same people, you know, the ones and the twos, the threes and the fours and the nines and the tens that had come up and said, we're praying that God would give us guidance about what you've said. The third and the fourth year, I walked up to them during lunch times and morning tea times. And I said, so how's it going? And they said, oh, we're still praying. We're still praying for guidance. I started to get a little bit worried at this point. When I got to the fifth and the sixth year, they were still praying. And when I got to the eighth and the ninth year, I was getting cynical. And then the penny dropped. I'm a bit slow. But the penny dropped, and I thought, ah, these people are hiding behind guidance and a lack of it. They're actually using the lack of guidance to stop them from doing certain things. There's inaction in their lives, and they're legitimating it by saying, well, God hasn't guided me yet. Are you getting this? And I've learned that that's what we Christians do. We don't make decisions, needed decisions, because we don't want to. But because that sounds awful, we actually say, oh no, I don't make it because God hasn't guided. Have you got me here? Don't you just love coming and listening to this stuff Sunday after Sunday? So I started to wonder, what is it about us as people that makes us not want to make decisions? Actually, what is it? Because we all, this is part of our human condition, we all struggle at being a decision maker. So what is it, people? Tell the person next to you. Okay, friends. Can you give me some? How many? Give me one. Someone? Yes. Joe. Beg your pardon? Oh, fear of the unknown. Give me another one, people. A fear of failure. So the phobias are on a run here. Beg your pardon, John? Fear of change. Yes. It might hurt you. Thanks, Bill. I called you Peter last week. I'm sorry for that. We just don't want to, says Di. Anybody else? Beg your pardon, Dale? It's hard. What I would like to... There's a particular parable that the great teacher shares with us. By the way, his name is Jesus. And... If you've got your Bibles, by the way, we do have some available. Are they available this morning? I'm not too sure. Are they there, Robert? If you haven't got a Bible, who would like a Bible? Show of hands. Anybody? Don't have to, but if you'd like to. Lisa, would you like one? Right there at the back, Robert, over there. Oh, thanks, Paul. Yeah. Okay, could you come with me to Matthew? Here's a parable. Matthew chapter 25. So I've just seen a bit of insight in this, and it comes from the great teacher, and I think it's worth passing on. Okay? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. A well-known parable, the parable of the talents. And it goes like this. Verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents, well, he gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned. The master returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seeds. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. I just want to finish it there. So what is this parable about from the great teacher? What is it about? This person who is a ruler, if you like, and by the way, there is an equivalent in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. You don't need to turn that up this morning, but in your homework after this morning's service, those who are taking notes, you can just look at Luke 19, verse 28 following as well. But it goes like this. There is a ruler here, this master, and he goes away to get his warrant for his leadership. That's what's transpiring here. And before he goes away, he generously gives a talent to these 3 individuals. Some get 10. What did the second person get? Beg your pardon? 2. And the last one got? 1. So each of them at least got a talent. Now, a talent was a unit of money. And in the day, a talent was equivalent to an agricultural laborer's wage, or, 15 years of labor. Now, that is a lot of money. Okay? So, the master or the ruler was incredibly generous. The ruler goes away, okay, goes away, and then sometime later comes back and asks these three to give an account of what was given to them. Now, if you talk to most Christians today and ask them, what is this parable about? Most Christians, barring those in this room, most Christians would say, oh, it's a picture of what God does with us. In other words, God has given us various things. God is like in a far-off place. And come the end of time, he will call us to account and ask us, what have we done with what was given? Are you with me? Where that goes, now that's partly right, but where it goes a bit squiffy is that Christianity in that view collapses into a examination system. And how many of us like that? Where, you know, well, God's a terrible master, he sets the exam, he's in a far-off place, we're now in the exam room. To be a Christian is like, you know, sitting an exam, that's all it is, and then come the end of time, we have to sit the test. Who here would like Christianity to be that for them? Can I have a show of hands on this? I don't think any of us would. What we have to remember, people, is that this parable, Jesus was speaking to who? Who is he speaking to? The Israelites. Is that right? So Jesus is speaking to the Israelites, and we need that kind of background knowledge. And it goes like this, and it's beautiful. You see, at the beginning of time, there was this amazing God who is so generous. And in his incredible generosity, excessive generosity, because he just loves to give, he pulled together a rabble, a group of people, and he started to give all sorts of things to them that would make their lives so rich and meaningful and fulfilling. So he gave them the law of Moses. You know, a set of guidelines for healthy living. And he gave them the temple, a place where they could just worship from their hearts. And he gave them the land, a place where they could plant both feet and build houses and settle and be homemakers. And he gave them the promises. Oh, the promises. You know, if you've got a promise in your life, it makes for a sense that your future could possibly be different. There could be an alternative future, because this promise would suggest that. And so this incredible, generous-hearted God gave and gave and gave. And then this generous heart of God, of course, he wants to know. So, what did it grow? Because the stuff I give, it can grow. So, what did it grow? What did it grow in your lives? He wants to know if these people grabbed what was given and exploited it for growth. I have three rings, as I often say sometimes. Bling, bling, bling. Three rings. And I found this little number here in Taupo. And it's got two words on it. Can you remember? Well, that's right, the 22nd rule. But on this little ring here, there are two words, carpe diem. What's carpe diem? Seize the day. Seize the opportunity. Grab the moment. Exploit faithfully what has been given. Let it grow. Let it grow. Let it grow. So this generous heart of God wants to know what has grown. And so he finds out that the Israelites, they didn't exploit. They didn't use what had been given. Instead, they buried it all in the ground. You see, they were meant to be a light to the nations. But they kept the light to themselves. So that's the backdrop. But my question this morning is this. What does this parable say to you and to me? And here it is. There is one person who is emphasized in this parable more than the others. Who is it? Is it the first, the second, or the third? It is the third. And you see, we're told something about the third that we're not told about the other two. What are we told about the third person in this parable that we weren't told about the first two? Have another look. Beg your pardon? Yeah. Ruth, say it again. Say it aloud, louder. Say the first three words you just said. Say it again. That's it. Thank you. Thank you. What we are told about the third person that we aren't told about the first two is what he thought. And you see, here's my topic for this morning. All three were asked to be decision makers. And the first two were. But in a sense, the third one went to passivity. I mean, in a sense, did make a decision, but it was like a non-decision. Are you with me? And the question is, why did the third one bury the talent in the ground? It wasn't just laziness. The thing we are told about the third person is the very thing that is not mentioned about the first two. We are told about what happened in the third person's top 2 inches. What we're told about the third person is that person's mental traffic. That's the best I can do. We're told about the third person's thought life. And you see, friends, where I'm up to on this is that one of the reasons why all of us in this room, myself included, we struggle to make risky decisions is because of the top 2 inches. Our thought life. Let me share a story. True story. Do you like stories? True story. There was in the 1970s a young mum. This is a true story and happened in Australia. In the 1970s, this young mum, and she had a number of little ones, and one of the little ones that she had was dear little Kathy. And Kathy was a 7-year-old little girl. But the mother, she got cancer. This is way back in the 70s. Some of you will remember this. She got the cancer, and in those days in the 1970s, you know, the technology and it's just not like today. And if you got cancer in the 70s, you know, it puts you through, I mean, it's hard enough today, but in the 70s, it was a lot more difficult. I mean, the things have advanced incredibly. And so this mother who got cancer at a young age, she thought, how am I going to cope? I've got kiddies. And you see, the other thing was that she was poor, hardly had any money. And who's going to look after the kids, and how am I going to get through this? Well, here's the story. The local Baptist church in town heard about this. And so they made a decision, a pragmatic decision. Baptists can be good like that. So they made this pragmatic decision, and they decided as a church that they would fund the entire operation. So one day, a stranger knocks at the door of this woman's household. Knocks at the door, and he's standing there, a complete stranger. And she says, "Yeah, what do you want?" And he said, "I'm from the local Baptist church. Somehow we've got to hear about your situation. We just want to let you know that we're going to pay for the entire operation. And also on Sundays, we're going to pick up your kiddies, and we're going to bring them to Sunday school, and we're going to farm them out for the day, and then bring them back home in the evening." And she was rapt. And so the operation proceeded, and little Kathy, as a seven-year-old, started to turn up and go to the Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday. And the operation was a success, and the years they rolled by, and during those initial years, the mum and the Kathy and the other kids, they turned up to this little local Baptist church every Sunday. But in time, as the years rolled by, each and every one of them drifted away. And then we roll, you know, through the decades, and Kathy is now a 30-year-old. But as Kathy went from 7 to 30-year-old, she never forgot what that Baptist church had decided to do. And sometimes she found herself singing that little song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." I better stop there. So, and periodically, she just found herself singing. Then she got to her 30th, and by this time, Kathy, in her early 30s, she had little kiddies. And one of them was Christina. And when Christina was about 7 or 8, Christina, she came up to her mum and started asking her mum questions about religion and about God and about the universe and the earth and the planet. And when Christina asked those questions, Kathy knew exactly what to do. And she said, "Right, dear, we've got to find a local church." And so they started going to this local church. And Kathy, the mum, met Jesus in a personal, heartfelt way for the very first time in her life. She knew about Jesus before, but now something had happened in her heart of hearts. She had that assurance that she was now a daughter of the king, of the ruler. And when she was asked, Kathy was asked, "So what was responsible for you now coming to faith in Jesus?" She said, "Oh, it was the decision of a local Baptist church. A decision of a local Baptist church." This is the power of decision making. Now, I said before, there are various things that stop us from being decision makers. So I'm going to put, very briefly, some things up. Things that happen here in our top 2 inches, okay? Traps, thinking traps. I don't know which one might relate to you, but you have a look at these. So here's number one. This is called the embarrassment trap. In other words, some don't make decisions, especially risky ones, because, oh, how will that make me look in front of my mates? I mean, I might look silly. I might look stupid. I don't want to look bad. So these are the thoughts that can stop a person making risky decisions. Have you got it? Here's the second one. This is called the rationalization trap. In terms of this one, this is when, I mean, it's like that Baptist church. They could have said, nah, this is not important right now. We've got to look out for the color of the toilets in our church. That's more important. This family who are suffering, no, that's not important right now. Did you get it? It's called the rationalization trap. Nah, not important right now. Okay, here's the third one. The third one is the unrealistic expectation trap. This is where people think, oh no, if I make this risky decision, oh, it's going to be too difficult. Surely it's got to be easier than this. So people have these unrealistic expectations. They think that somehow if they make decisions, everything should fall into place. I don't know about your experience. When I make a risky decision, for the first part after I've made the decision, it's rough. It's like there's no wind for the sails, and all I can do is row, and it's hard work. Okay, what's the next one? The fairness trap. That Baptist church could have said, this ain't fair. Why should it be us that has to fund this? What about that Presbyterian church down the road? This ain't fair. So that's a thought that can stop us making our needed decisions, personally or together. It just ain't fair. Someone else. Okay, here's the next one. The timing trap. Nah, this ain't the perfect time. Nah, I mean, it's the right decision that needs to be made, but it's not the perfect time. I'm just going to wait. And you know that if you're waiting for the perfect time, you'll be waiting forever. Was that right? Here's the next one, final one. This is the inspiration trap. I hear this a lot these days. You know, this decision, this risky decision, but I'm just not up for it. I'm not amped. I'm not charged. I don't feel strongly enough about it. The electricity isn't flowing right now. I'm not feeling good about this. And so no decision is made. So friends, all of those traps occur here, in the top 2 inches. Now there are some people in this room to finish, and you desperately need to make decisions around all sorts of things. And these were decisions that needed to have been made last year, but they weren't. And there are some of us here, we need to make decisions about our work life. Even risky decisions about our work life. It may even be changing jobs. It may be actually finishing a job without knowing what you're going to go on to. I've done that. That is incredibly risky, especially in today's climate. There may be some of us in this room, and you know you need to make a decision with your money. There may be some of us in this room, and we need to make decisions about a substance or an addiction. And by the way, addictions aren't just substances. Addictions, some of us can be addicted to jealousy. Some of us can be addicted to envy. Some of us can be addicted to anger, to grumbling. These are addictions. Some of us, tragically, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, you know, the day that God created me, it was obviously his day off. You know, and we're addicted to a very low self-esteem. And some of us here, we may even have to make decisions in relationships, in marriages, to stop things, to start things. What I've discovered, friends, is that if you become a person who makes risky decisions, you come alive. You come alive. It is so good for you. I made a risky decision coming here. It was risky. But I know there's a part of me that's coming alive. To be a risky decision maker makes for life. Jana and Will, who we're saying goodbye to today, I mean, they made a risky decision. I mean, when I was talking to, can we have you guys up here? Come on, guys. Now, we're going to say goodbye to these guys tonight in a very special service, but we begin the celebration of their departure. Yeah, that's right. How else do you put it? But we begin it by just bringing them up here briefly, and then we have a lunch in honor of these guys. And tonight, we've got some presentations, and we're going to pray for them, and we've also going to listen to Will for the very last time, thank goodness. But I remember when I was in discussion with these guys, you know, and especially Will, and we were talking about his study at Carey Baptist College, where he's been doing this degree. And he said, oh, you know, I've been doing a paper here and a paper there through the years. And that's when I said, how old are you, mate? And he said, coming up to the big three. And I said, you've got to knock this degree off fast, because you need to be poised around about 30. You know? You just can't keep doing this in dribs and drabs. Hey, that's basically what I said, hey. And so Will faced this decision. And, you know, he could have chosen a kind of non-decision in my book. Status quo. Same old, same old. Now I'll stick around, do a paper next year, then the following year, then the following year, then the following year, the following year, following year. And I think it's one more, isn't it?
It'd be a lot of years.
Yeah, a lot of years. That would have been a non-decision. But what they've gone and done is chosen a risky path. And so they head to the States. And I don't know what your employment's going to be like. They don't know either. And where are you living? So they're going to live at their mother's, which for Will is incredibly risky. It is mother-in-law's. And father-in-laws, but that's another story. But, I mean, their whole living changes, their whole, how they do family, no income. Jana, what are you going to do? Sit around, watch TV or the soaps. She'll die a slow death. Now, you're going to do some teaching?
Yeah.
In some form, but you don't know the form? But you haven't got it all nailed down? Nah. So that's, and did you hear that? So she wants to do some conventional teaching, social work, kind of with youth at risk, all around that sort of thing. But she has no idea. And they have no money. And Will has to live with his mother-in-law. And study full time. Yeah, I know. And study full time. No, she's great. I'm just, you know, Kiwi. Sarcastic humor. And Will's got to study by distance. How many papers? Six? Seven?
Eight
by distance. This was a risky decision on their behalf. I think they set us an example. And they didn't let, well, in Will's case, the top 5 inches No, I'm saying you're cerebrally, you know. And
yeah, that's right.
They didn't let that stop them. I mean, you go through that list. They could have used any one of those, actually. I think they set us an example. Let's all stand. Could we start passing around the blue buckets as a special offering? I wanted us to stand to do this in honor of them. Did you guys want to say anything at this point? I know you're going to say a lot tonight. Jana, maybe we hear something from your heart. This is a special love offering that we're taking for these guys. But Jana, you're good on the spot. Share your heart, something on your heart. As you hear all of that lovely, you know, be encouraged. This is for you guys.
I don't know. I guess when I first came here, it was a risk for me to come here. When I first came here, a risk with this guy and a risk, you know, with the place. But I guess I just want to say thank you because it has become my home now, which, I mean, 6 years ago I was wanting to go back to America. And now I just think, man, I'm so comfortable here. But it's so nice to go from a place where I feel so comfortable and have so much, you know, people that have become family to us. So, yeah. But I feel like we're, you know, supported to go. And I want to thank you for that. You know, I feel really backed up, you know. So, yeah, bring it on, God, whatever you got. Because we feel backed. Yeah. So sweet. Yeah.
Yeah. But you, basically, Jana, I mean, you did the urban scene in America.
Yes.
That's where you go. That was with Tony Campolo.
That was for 1 year.
Yeah. And that was a risky thing to do, wasn't it?
Yep, especially living with Marie.
That was a big risk. So no, you both did it together?
Yes. In Chicago.
In Chicago.
Yeah. But my background is my home church is inner city church, Hispanic, half Hispanic, half white.
This risky decision making is part of your DNA.
Very much. Me, not so much.
Yeah. But would you honestly say, Will, with you, you'd prefer to play it safer? Is that your preference?
I mean, a perfect example for us is that growing up, I lived in two homes growing up. So that was sort of, I don't know, 22 years or something like that. And since I've met Jana, over the last 5 years since we've been married, we've lived in 5 different houses.
Yeah.
So Jana loves change, and I've somehow had to get on board with that. So, yeah.
I don't necessarily always love the change, but I always feel like, you know, God has things for us. You know, and we just have to take the step sometimes, like what you're talking about. And I think that even though, I mean, some people are called to say, in the same place, but I've never felt that call so much. I always feel kind of propelled forward. Not forward, just on to the next. Yeah. So, although it's hard to leave, I think we both really felt, you know, God, you know, in all of this, and have ever since we made the decision, even though it was a really hard decision to make.
Yeah.
Giving up jobs and I had a promotion at work, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. So
you gave up a lot?
Yes, if you look at it pragmatically. Yeah.
But you still made the decision?
Yes.
They are our example. Is that right? Now, tonight is the special service, but I think, can we just... Okay. When do you fly? Next Sunday. Yeah, what time? in the evening. Okay. Yeah, okay. Let's pray. Lord, last Sunday we looked at Jonathan, who said to his armor bearer, "Hey, let's go do something. Perhaps God's in it, we don't know." And we kind of see that same spirit, that same impulse in these two. All I know is that they walk in the palm of your hands. And when they leave this place, and they leave this neighborhood, and they leave this church, and they leave this country, they continue to be in the palm of your hands. And wherever they walk in the future, they walk in the palm of your hands primarily. And may your Holy Spirit just burn that truth into their hearts and into their minds, that wherever they walk in your hands. So we now, Lord, entrust them. We release them. We open our hands to no longer hold on to them. And we now release them to your hands. We let them go. We can't think of a better pair of hands for them to be cupped in but your hands. These are your people. They're not our people. These are your servants. These are your workers. These are your disciples. These are your followers. Take them, Lord. Bless them. May they enjoy you. May they walk well with you and with others. In your wonderful, wonderful name. Amen.